So let's talk about Paul's final words to the Colossians. We're going to end the chapter. As we complete the epistle to the Colossians, Paul has just a few final words to the Colossians. You know, it's very typical of Paul. If you notice any of his books, kind of the MO of his writing is that he, in the beginning of the letters, he promotes all the doctrine and instructions of the Word of God. Doctrines that, you know, justification, doctrines of great importance in our life that we apply to our lives. But toward the end of his letters, he teaches the application. It's pretty common if you look at it, if you look at it in that way. You know, in this particular book, we, you know, speaking about the preeminence of Jesus, his suffering, our suffering in the world, spending time, I think we spoke about this last week, the new creation, all of these different doctrines that he brings up in the books. And now he turns his heart to the practical, the day by day. You know, we live in a spiritual realm, but we are in the practical more often than the spiritual. And I say that I don't sit there and review doctrines every day. I get up and I go to work and I speak to people and I treat people the way God will want me to treat them. And I do the things that I believe that God wants me to do. Kind of the practical application of the doctrine. But today he's going to speak about marriage and raising children. He's going to speak about slavery, which was common back then. And I kind of relate that to our employment. I mean, we have kind of masters of our jobs, and we're servants in that particular realm. But he also speaks about the importance of prayer. And then he begins at the end to speak about a bunch of believers that were helping him in the gospel, He also instructs this letter to be read to the church of Laodicea and the Laodicean letter to be read to the Colossians, ending with greetings from a lot of other brethren in Rome. Remember me in my bonds, in my chains. So let's look at this instructions first that he gives us on the practical. He says, I want to frame it first, though. Look at verse 17. And this is important. This is something that I want to frame all these verses on. But, you know, this is something that we frame our lives on. It says, and whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So when you're out cutting the grass, or you're in the house doing the dishes, and you're at work doing your job, you do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything. It's everything we commit to him. We do all things to Jesus, just as Jesus, think about this, did all things to submission to the Father. He says, I only speak the words the Father tells me to speak. I do everything that I copy what the Father has sent to me. You know, our lives, they're not our own. They're really not our own. We're bought with a price. We are servants of the Most High. And as children of God, we're submitted to the glory of God. That's what we're submitted to the glory of God. We spoke about this last week. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. So we commit and we submit all things to Jesus Christ. It goes on in verse 18, he says, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. You know, we should never think of marriage being as competitive. I've seen a lot of competitive marriages where the spouses are competing against each other. That's not the way God set it up. Marriage is not a one-sided or the other. You know, God has given us verse 18 and 19 together to create a good marriage. That's what those verses are for. Submission and love, they work together in marriage, and in the same way we submit ourselves to the Lord. I hear a lot of people talk about submission, or a lot of guy saying that he should run the household, and that's not competitive. Those verses need to go together, and they work together in the same way we submit ourselves to the Lord. No different. Marriage becomes a picture of what our relationship with God should look like, and we're partnered together. The Bible says we're one flesh. You know, you speak about husband and wife, we're one flesh. And submission and love is symbiotic and should never be divisive. It's together. It only works together with those two verses. The warning, though, of husbands about bitterness toward their wives need to be considered. As a husband, I know that sometimes that rises up in me, that I can be bitter against my wife for one thing or another. Loving your wife is the contrast of that. Don't be bitter against your wife, but it says love your wife, and we know love your wife as Christ loved the church. Then he goes on to say, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. You know, God has set the parents to be a guide, an example, protection of the children, also to be an example of a Christian, an example of a believer, that to be raised in that. And it pleases God that children would obey their parents. But there's a second encouragement here about fathers not provoking your children. Provocation can be kind of a form of contention with your kids, nagging. You know what I'm talking about. We all do it. It's consistent provoking. It just discourages a kid. They discourage a kid. So, you know, Paul is hitting all the high points, you know, guys being bitter, fathers being provoking, because we lean toward that sometimes. We lean toward that. We get frustrated and change doesn't happen the right way, so we fall into those bad habits. But, you know, here we see children obey your parents. But you know what happens? It changes when they leave the nest, right? And that can be as they get older, as they move on, they get married. We can't expect obedience in an adult child. That's not what that's about. It's for children. Obedience turns to honoring our parents, as the fifth commandment speaks about. Honoring our parents. Now, what if I have bad parents? We're still to honor our parents. It doesn't matter. It says, if you honor your father and mother, that what? You may live long on the earth. You know? So that commandment still stands. We're to honor our parents. And I can't think of a better way to honor my parents. My parents are gone now, but one of the best ways that I reached that honoring point is I became a believer. And I began to treat them differently. I wasn't the rebellious son. I became an honorable citizen, you might say. I started doing the right things, and this brought a lot of honor to them. They were proud of, we had seven kids, they're proud of all their kids, you know, all that. So to honor, it's different than obedience, but it still stands no matter how your parents were. And a lot of us maybe didn't have great parents. You know, whether they deserve honor or not, as an adult child, you bring honor to that relationship. We should always do that. We should keep that in mind. Now, finally, he speaks about slave to master or master to slave. You got to understand, it's a different society. It's a different culture. Roman society, huge population of slaves. There are more slaves in Rome than there are the common folks or, you know, the elite. There's a lot more. He says this, bondservants, obey all things to your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but sincerity of heart, fearing God. What did I say earlier? To do all things to the Lord, right? That's what he's speaking about here. And whatever you do, do it heartily to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. You shall serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there's no partiality. Someone once asked me, does the Bible condone slavery? There's a lot in the Old Testament, and there's some in the New Testament about slavery. But if you really search the text of the Bible and you really look at it, how it is in the Bible itself, he never condones or approves of slavery. What he does is he's the exhortations of the Bible about slavery were to manage it, to make sure that it doesn't get out of hand, to manage what was already happening in the society. That's what he spoke about. You know, we're not to serve what he's speaking, and we're going to see one of the slaves that Paul mentions in this chapter. We're not to serve with eye service. We're not to only, you know, do really good when they're watching, right? That happens at work, too. I've seen a lot of people, matter of fact, I've experienced a lot of things where, you know, I remember my dad once told me, he says, yeah, I was just sweeping the floor, you know, and the bosses came around and this other guy went over and grabbed the broom off of him to make himself look good, you know. I mean, that's what it is. We're not to serve with eye service. Who are we serving? We're serving Jesus. We're serving the Lord. And we're to look to him. And that means that when we're alone, our character is with Jesus. When we're around people, our character is with Jesus. So we're not to serve with eye service toward men or here the master, but in sincerity, fearing God. We know that there are Christians that own slaves during that period of time. We'll see that in this chapter. But in other words, slavery was a fact of life in the Roman Empire, and it was legal. And if you were a slave, here's the context back in verse 23 and 24. And whatever you do, do heartily unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You serve the Lord Christ. So we serve him. We do it. Now, I always put it into we don't have slavery today. There is slavery around the world. There is very evil slavery. You know, we're talking about a lot of evil stuff going on with that. Actually, in the book of Revelation, it condemns slavery. We know that the book of Revelation is yet to be future, but it condemns slavery because it's going on all over the world. You know, children, unspeakable things that we hear in the news. You know, we serve the Lord Jesus, but I like to put it into context of our jobs today or our employment. Whatever we do at work, we do to the Lord and not to men. Matter of fact, there's a lot of times where you can have the honor of doing something really well, and you can kind of walk around with a big head, right? Look at me, you know. I have, sincerely, I have practiced this from very early on, is not to do that, not to point myself out. I mean, you guys know when you're doing it, right? You can feel that temptation. I think I'll tell them what I did, you know. And there's that temptation all the time. But I have found that you do things, you know, when we give financially, it says to give in secret, right? When we do things unto the Lord, we do things in secret. Because who sees us? The Father. The Father sees us. God sees us. And so there's this thought here in back in Rome, it's slavery, but back here, we have our bosses and we have our companies that we work for. And they pay us for the 8 hours we work. We're to give them 8 hours worth of pay. We're to do the right things. Matter of fact, it's a good thing to go above and beyond, to go the extra mile, because the Lord blesses that. And to do it in secret, to do it in secret, and to trust the Lord that he's going to reward you for it. And the Bible says he will. He says, masters, now he's speaking about, in the context of what I'm saying, bosses, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So you better treat them right, right? I have seen, and I've had experience in my own thing, where the boss becomes the tyrant. And they push their weight around. And I had one situation where, and I didn't say anything for a long time, that this guy knew I was a Christian. I was working and I just doing things unto the Lord. The whole crew knew that this guy was just a big pushy boss and a tyrant and a bully, you might say. And just a group of circumstances came up, and eventually I became his boss. And the Lord turned it around. But I didn't do to him what he did to me. It just turned around like that. So we treat each other fairly because we know that we have a master in heaven. And all this is wrapped up in our duty toward one another. All this is wrapped up in that. In verse 2, Paul begins to speak about the Colossians' personal devotion. We're back in chapter 4 of verse 2. He says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So prayer should always be part of our devotion. You know, and when I speak about devotion, I don't speak about a time slot, you know, every day. You might have a time slot. Some people do it at nighttime, daytime, middle time, whatever. I'm not speaking about that. I'm talking about your fellowship with God. That's the devotion. That's a consistent thing. That's not just an hour in the morning or a half hour in the morning or a cup of coffee and, you know, a couple Psalms. I'm not talking about that. I speak about our fellowship with the Lord. Devotion should be consistent. It should always be there. It should always be on your mind, a consistent time of devotion. Jesus said men ought always to pray and not give up. And the Bible says to pray without what? Ceasing. That means always, always, to keep it on our hearts. And these come in our daily fellowship with God. You know, to have fellowship with God, it's a practice. It's a time that we get together with the Lord, or, you know, we're even on the fly when we're thinking about him. There's not a day that, and I think that it's true for everybody, there's not a day that doesn't pass that we don't think about God at some time. And we're to use those times where the Holy Spirit is drawing our minds toward himself to devote and to worship God. But the Bible speaks about praying without ceasing. And this comes in our daily fellowship with God. Again, our prayer time is not limited to a time slot. You know, whether you could be praying for your, you know, friends down in Florida, you can be praying for friends in California, for the ends of the earth, missionaries, and we've got friends and missionaries in Panama, we've got people in the Philippines, and we pray for those guys. I mean, we're not limited to geography. You can pray anytime. You can pray in the middle of a conversation with somebody. I've done it. But he says, meanwhile, praying also for us, and we're going to see who us is at the end of this chapter, that God would open up a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Remember, Paul is in a Roman prison. That I may make manifest as I ought to speak. So he's, while you're praying continually, attentively, and thankfully, remember to pray for us. Remember to pray for us. That's what he's saying here. And pray that God would open the door to speak the word of God to others. That's what he's saying here, that the gospel might have its way into our circumstances, into our circle of friends in Rome. Then he goes on, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. So walk wisely toward the unbeliever. The outsider is the unbeliever. We're to walk wisely before them. Remember, we're examples to what a Christian is. And they've already pegged us for what we're not, right? They already have us down as those Christians. But we're to give examples of who we really are. You know, they study you. They study you. I've had people come up to me and says, what is different about you? Seriously, they notice those things. They study you and they watch you. And then when they know you're a Christian, they even watch you more because they're looking for a little wedge to that Christian there or whatever. You know, that happens. But they study you and they watch you. So the practical application here is just to walk wisely before them. These are on the outside, the unbelievers. We're to walk wisely before them. And then he says, redeeming the time. I always like that phrase, redeeming the time. And what it means is redeeming the time means to not let the opportunity pass you by. That's what redeeming the time is. Be efficient and fruitful with the opportunities that God gives us. And he, every day there's opportunities. Do you ever pass up an opportunity? Ah, man, I wish I would have done that. You know, that's what he's saying, redeem the time. We're to look for those opportunities. We're to be in touch with the Holy Spirit. Maybe he wants to talk to that person. Someone at the men's group yesterday mentioned, well, how do I know who to talk to? How do I know who to talk to or what to say? And one of the things I mentioned is you do it all the time. If there's an opportunity there, you do it all. You take the chance. You step out in faith. Sometimes they're going to laugh at you and walk away, or sometimes they're going to argue with you. But sometimes they're going to have that open heart. They're going to have that open heart. I spoke about that yesterday at the men's, that God opened the heart of Lydia in the Philippian church. He opened the heart of Lydia. And, you know, we have people that come into the coffee house that they have this open heart. They're just ready to talk about things. And we know that's the Holy Spirit. So we're to redeem the time. We're to look for those opportunities, be aware of the opportunities, and then take a chance. Take a chance. It's, you know, sometimes you never know. You look at that person, wow, that guy is never going to come to the Lord. You know, they spoke that about Paul. He's never going to come to the Lord. He's out killing Christians. And yet, all it took was an open heart for the Lord. And you don't know where that person is at. He could have had just a heavy experience in his life, and you're the right person for the right time. Right person for the right time. So redeeming the time, it means don't pass up the opportunities that God presents to us. So let your speech always season with grace, season with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So graceful words out of our mouth, graceful words out of our mouth, not argumentative words, not cussing or not yelling or whatever toward people, but graceful words. And he says seasoned with salt. We know, what is salt? It's flavor. That's flavor. I'm accused of using too much flavor sometimes. But the words that come out of your mouth should always be full of grace and seasoned with salt, seasoned with the flavor. You know, the flavor of anticipation of that thirsty unbeliever that needs to hear about Jesus Christ. I like the word always here, you know, because it's a continual word of grace toward the unbeliever. Seasoned with salt. And if you have that mindset, that purpose in mind, God will give you the right words to answer each one as the opportunity arises. He'll give you the right words all the time. He spoke about that. You know, when you come before kings and royalty, he told Paul, he's going to give him the right words. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will give you the right words if you come before people. And we come before potential kings and queens and princesses of the kingdom of God, people that we need to be able to give the right words to and have that grace, that season with salt. And it all of this comes out of the personal devotion and fellowship with God. It's just our daily walk with the Lord. Now, at the end of the chapter, Paul mentions including himself and 12 other names. It's probably one of the most prolific group of names that Paul has surrounded himself with. They're waiters of tables, that would be deacons in their church. They're runners of errands, they deliver letters, kind of servant stuff. Most are fairly background people. Some of these people we see mentioned one time in the Bible, and we never see them again. They're background people. We're pretty much all background people, right? Wouldn't you agree? We're just kind of people that waiting on the Lord to be able to do things in our lives. And some of us are waiters at tables. We're, servants. We're runners of errands. We're encouragers. We're people that have very specific talents for very specific needs that God brings about in the necessity of the gospel. But they're serving, all these people are serving the Lord in humility and in the background. It would have been a really fun thing. I mean, they were so into the gospel. That's all they were into. They were all into, they had their jobs, they had their churches, but they were all into the gospels, 100%. Both feet in all the time. That's what they were. And one of the amazing things about this list of people is the roundness of the duties and talents. I look at everybody here today, and I know if I just sat down with you for a few minutes, I would see the talents that you have in your life that only God has given you, nobody else. That particular personality for a particular function within the church, and then a particular jobs that God sends you out on, opportunities. But if you look at this, there Paul has a little word of encouragement for different ones. One is faithful. One is hardworking. Some of them give encouragements. Other need encouragement. There's Jews. There's Gentiles. All of them playing a part of the gospel, and all of them servants of Jesus Christ. You know, we often consider the success of Paul's ministry because we look at Paul's talent. You know, he's very charismatic. He's very powerful in the Word, very powerful in the Holy Spirit. But he surrounded himself with the right people. You know, that the thought of us praying for those people that surround President Trump, even surround President Biden. I mean, when I look at that, they need to have people around them that can influence them in the right way. Paul did that. He surrounded himself with people of, I think, greatness because of the Lord. Greatness because of the Lord. The real success factor of Paul, in Paul's ministry, was a group of people he surrounded himself with. And one of the considerations here is to need to look at how did Paul gather these people around them. Simply put, Paul had the priority of God. And he drew people with the priority of God to himself. He recognized those. You know, look at Timothy, how he poured his life into Timothy. He recognized that young kid, 14, 15, 16 years old when he came to town, and he recognized, I'd like to take this guy with me, because he recognized that the grace of God was on that guy. And Paul, he was really good at that, recognizing that people had the priority of God in their life. And the priority of God, you know what the priority of God is? People. That's what it is. That's all about this church. It's all about people. It's not about things or ministry. We have all that stuff, but its most important thing is people. Verse 7, it says, Tychius, a beloved brother. See, right away he's bringing out the talents that they have. Beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. He's a partner with Paul. He's a faithful guy. He's a beloved, Paul loves him, they love each other. A fellow servant in the Lord will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. He's going to bring, this Tychius is going to bring the letter to the church at Colossae and probably the church at Laodicea. And he's going to bring news of Paul's situation, but he's also bringing this letter to them. Then you have Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. He's a Colossian. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. So he first mentions this Tychius, and then he's sending him to Colossae so they might be up to date on Paul's dilemma in the Roman prison, and that they might receive comfort. They heard that he was in prison. He wanted to make sure that, hey, I'm okay. But he sent Tychicus and Onesimus, who is a fellow Colossian. Tychicus eventually goes to Ephesus. If you follow the trail, he's mentioned a few times. He eventually goes to help with the Ephesian church. Onesimus, though, was a runaway slave. He was a runaway slave. You remember the book of Philemon? Philemon is his master. And so you have this situation where Onesimus, you know, he's bringing instructions of his very life, that he's, you know, he was a runaway slave who's in prison, came to Christ through Paul's imprisonment. He met him in prison, and you'll see him again when we get into the book of Philemon. Aristarchus, this is verse 10, my fellow prisoner greets you. So, prison ministry, right? That's what's happening. There's a prison ministry going on here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark. Now, Mark wrote, what, the Gospel of Mark? You remember, as a young Mark, he cut out from Paul. Him and Barnabas were together. They had a dispute. They cut out. We don't know exactly what it was. He was a young kid. But Mark now is in the hub of activity with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, of whom you receive instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So you have Mark on the gospel trail. He kind of faltered when he was younger, and went back. And Paul says, look, I don't want to go with him right now. Eventually, though, that is healed. Mark is doing well. He's out and about. He becomes an elder in the church. He writes the book of the Gospel of Mark. Does great things. He failed once, but he did great things later on in his life because the Lord stuck with him. If he comes to you, welcome him. And then you have Jesus, who's called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. So they were Jewish Christians. Then you have eventually this Aristarchus is in prison in Rome with Paul, or evidently he's in prison with Paul. He sends his greetings with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Like I said, Mark wrote the gospel of Mark. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer. So one of the marks of Epaphras, he's a prayer warrior. I mean, think about this group of people that is around Paul, servants and encouragers and prayer warriors and evangelists. Epaphras, who is one of you, a Colossian, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. So Epaphras, Colossian, prayer warrior. Now Paul, according to Philemon, if you read in the book of Philemon, is also a prisoner with Paul at some point. So Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So Luke, we know the doctor, met him in when he first came into Europe. His European ministry came over from Asia Minor, from Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and went into up in the northern part of the Macedonian peninsula there. And he joined up with Paul, and it seemed like he stayed with him almost to the end. And he mentions Demas. Demas greets you. If you go on, and you'll see in 2 Timothy that sad thing happened with Demas, is that he eventually fell away from the Lord, at least to the point where it was written. He says, you know, everybody's left me. Demas has left me and gone back into the world. He says that. So it's a sad thing. Probably one of the saddest things that happens, I think, as a pastor, and I could say for you guys too, for that you nurture or you help somebody or you encourage them, you help them grow, you pour your life into them, and then they go back to the world. That's a sad thing. It's a very sad thing. So evidently, Aristarchus is in prison with Paul, and he sends the greetings with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, goes through all that. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas. Demas was doing okay back then. So Luke and Demas send their greetings to the Colossian church. Paul had great affection for Luke the doctor. You see it all the way through Luke, the Gospel of Luke. You got two of the guys of the Gospels hanging around together, Luke and Mark. So it's kind of cool. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. So evidently they had a lot of churches in houses. They weren't big mega churches. They were probably like us, you know, small little church. But, you know, there were people, I mean, the whole gospel came out of that whole era very powerfully. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read to the church of the Laodiceans, and likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So they're swapping. Now, a lot of these writings, it would have been nice to have the writings of the epistle to the Laodiceans. We don't have that. Not all the writings of Paul made it into the New Testament. A lot of those letters are lost. We know that even Corinthians had a third letter. We don't know where that went. So there's a lot of different things that Paul did that maybe didn't come to the light of the day when the Bible came out. Maybe the manuscripts were lost. But we see several mentions of different letters when Paul wrote that were lost. So he sends a letter to the Colossians, sends a letter to the Laodicean church. Hey, you guys, read each other's mail. Read each other's mail. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. So we don't know exactly the circumstances of Archippus. We don't know if he's faltering or he's weak or he's having a difficult time. But Paul, take heed to the ministry. What a good example to us. What a good statement to all of us. What he's saying here, you have a ministry. You know, you guys think you don't have a ministry, but you have a ministry. All of us here have a ministry, everybody here. And here's a good really encouragement. Take heed to your ministry. It's what you have, what you, the Holy Spirit, has put on your life. Take heed to that ministry that you have received in the Lord, that what? That you may fulfill it, that you may fulfill that ministry. This Archippus also had a church in his house in the epistle to Philemon. He's called a fellow soldier. Here Paul exhorts him in the ministry that God has given him. Make sure you fulfill it. And finally, Paul, who would sometimes dictate letters, he signed the epistle with his own hand. We don't know if it was his eye problems. He mentions that in kind of a coded way, a cryptic way. We don't know exactly what it was. But he says one time, those large letters, you know, the old people's Bible, right? The old people's Bible, where the words are real big. So, big letter edition, not the red letter, but the big letter. So, he says, the salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you, amen. So, what a great book, what a great book. Not sure what we're going to do next week. We could just easily pop into Thessalonians, and I'm thinking of doing that, but I'm kind of waiting on the Lord what to do. So we looked at the instructions that Paul sent to the marriage folks, the children. We looked at the instructions to the masters and the slave of the time. We talked about personal devotion, and then we talked about the brethren. I get excited when I see all the activity going on in prison, right? It's that little ministry that's going on where you think, and here's a thought that I could put into your mind about fulfilling your own ministry. You think that it's just small, a small little prison ministry, and you see all this activity going on, going all over Europe, going all over Asia to the different churches all over, the Laodiceans, the Colossians, the Ephesus, Rome, all of this. And, you know, Paul was not limited to what the prison cell he was in. He was not limited to that. And, you know, we need to be really think about that with our own lives, is that, you know, I have all these limitations in my own life. I'm not that good with that. I'm not that good with this. But we need to be able to break out of that. That's the devil. That's the devil. God can do great things through you. He can do great things, and he wants to be glorified in that. He wants to be glorified in it. So as we close the book of Colossians, we want to leave you with the emphasis on the importance of God's people. I really want to, that's what really caught my attention in this book, or especially toward this last chapter. But just how we treat each other, how we, our duties to each other, married couples to each other, children to parents, adult children to honor our mother and our father, our work situations, how we treat each other, our duties to each other, and how we work together for the gospel. I think that that's a really big emphasis in this last part of the book of Colossians. Let me just say, it's appropriate to finish off the book of Colossians with this thought. A bunch of people like us. That's all it is. It's no different. A bunch of people like us. Going through the trials, going through the difficulties of life, going through the imprisonments in our own life, we have, sometimes we get thrown into that cell, right? And I'm speaking about a physical prison. I'm talking about the cell that happens in our life sometimes. That all different backgrounds, different talents, all together in the bond of fellowship. I believe that this ministry is going to be relative and effective as we bond together in our talents. I believe that. It's not me, and it's not just the worship team, and it's not just the people. It's everybody here. It's going to be effective as we put our talents together, because sometimes we're missing each other's talents, and we need that. So it's all together in a bond of fellowship. People walking, and I'm talking about us as living streams, people walking and working together with joy of ministry, everybody doing their part in the gospel. That's what it is. The priority of God is his people. It's his people. And so let's make each other a priority. Let's make each other a priority. And let our church be about the people of God. Let our church be about the, when people say living streams, that they understand that the Lord's people are our priority. God's people are the priority of this church.